Text from Fred. To be honest with you, I don't think I knew they had a son. But Fred's like, you know, Fred's a man of few words, and he doesn't say much. But he texted me and he said that Derek got saved and he wants to be baptized. And I'm like, well, that's awesome. You know, I'm glad to hear when anybody gets saved and wants to be baptized. And then as we begin to converse, I found out who Derek was. And so I don't think they ever revealed that information to me. But I was glad to hear it and happy to hear it and then be able to baptize him. So, Miss Nancy.
I have another grandchild, granddaughter, but beyond that, her birth got a little rough, it's gone a little long with labor, and they elected to do a C-section, and it turns out that her mother, Amanda, was having internal bleeding, and it could have been bad.
Yes.
But it wasn't, and the baby and Amanda are perfectly healthy, and I praise God for that.
Oh.
That Isaiah and Silas.
Yes.
New baby sister.
Oh, wow.
So it's good. I praise God.
That is a praise. Yes. That is a praise. Yeah, God was definitely at work in that situation. She didn't know she was having bleeding or anything like that?
I don't have all the details.
But apparently not.
Get it from David. But yes, she was in labor for almost 24 hours. Unexpected, and then they ended up doing the C-section.
Wow.
And then determined that, oh, she's bleeding.
Oh, praise God for the timeliness of all that and for that protection of that baby and the mother. All right, the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6. That's where we are at in our study of the book of Ezra, our expositional study of the book of Ezra. We're in chapter 6. This evening, I want us to begin looking at chapter 6 by reading verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. And, I'll do that in a moment. All right, beginning of verse 1. I entitled this message, God is for His People. And those are many verses that we can, that are brought to mind when we think about that. God is for His people, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And then I'm going to mention one other that probably comes to your mind more than any other. But in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt in the place, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits. With three layers of great stones and one layer of timber, let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattaniah, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full, without delay, from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priest at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, or nailed to it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. If I were to ask you to make a list, if I were to ask all of you to make a list of your favorite Bible verses or Bible passages that either excite you or bring you great comfort, I would say that the one that would make almost every list would be Romans 8:28. For 2,000 years plus, if you were to ask the people of God, give me one of your favorite Bible verses, they would say Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, why is that verse precious to so many of God's people? Why do you think that verse is precious to so many of God's people? It is precious because it reminds us that God is sovereign over all things. And that God is not only in control, but that God has determined to use his sovereignty to work for the good of his people. And verses like that need to be constantly brought before our minds. And they need to constantly be embraced, and they especially need to be embraced when it appears to us that such is not the case. When it appears that things are contrary to their promise. When things are brought into our lives by the sovereign God, and we cannot for the life of us see what good is to be found in them. And I hope we understand that God either directly or allows things to happen in our lives. He is in sovereign control of those things, and sometimes he brings things into our lives. He allows things to happen in our lives. And from a human perspective, we can't see any good in those things. We wonder if the promise of Romans 8:28 is real. Is it true? That all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, in the text before us tonight, we're going to be able to see the good that God had in store for his people in the midst of their trial and their trouble. Now, things do not always happen in just the same way in our lives. But church, I think that we can take from this passage the living reality of Romans 8:28 when you put this passage in its context. We see how God used trial, how God used trouble in the lives of his people to bring about good for them. The background to this text, and I'm only going to do this because Brandy's with us and Bryce is with us, and this is the first time they've been with us on a Wednesday night. So here's the background. God's judgment upon Israel, which came in the form of 70 years of Babylonian captivity, has come to an end as promised. We find that promise in the book of Jeremiah. The kingdom of Babylon itself has been judged by being conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And in fulfillment of prophecy written hundreds of years before, which we looked at in the book of Isaiah, God raised up his servant, Cyrus, the king, to command that the Jews return to the promised land, that they return to their homeland, in order that the great temple that Solomon had built, which had been torn down, be rebuilt. And we know that God moved upon the hearts, upon that decree of Cyrus, God moved upon the hearts of about 50,000 of the people to return to the homeland for the purpose of rebuilding that temple and ultimately the rebuilding of the city walls and the city. And we know that they do go back. They come back with great zeal. The first thing they do is they all come together in Jerusalem as one man, meaning that they were of one heart, one mind, one vision. They there celebrate, they there worship God. But for some odd reason, it's 2 years before the first stone is laid on that temple. We don't know exactly why. Maybe their zeal sort of waned for a couple of years. Maybe they came back and then they started thinking, man, this is a bigger job than we thought it was going to be. There's so much rubble to be cleared and all these other things that need to be done. And maybe their zeal waned, but it's 2 years before the first stone is even laid on the foundation of the temple. Well, they get to work on the foundation of the temple. And as soon as they get to doing that, the people of the land, whom we know to be Samaritans, which were a mixed breed of Jews, they were people who had intermarried with pagans, and then they tried to mix the worship of Jehovah with other pagan rituals and other pagan forms of worship. They had a syncretistic worship. They come to the people of Israel, and they say, hey, we worship your God too, and we want to help you in the rebuilding of this temple. Their offer is flatly declined. The leaders of the people say, no, we will not labor with you. When it comes time for the work of God to be done, it's to be done by God's people and with God's people. We are not going to mix with you. We are not going to align with you. We're not going to start an ecumenical movement here. And so they flatly declined that offer. Well, the Samaritans, the people of the land, they are angered by that. And so what they begin to do is they begin to persecute the people of Israel through mockery. And then they tried to involve some lawyers in order to have some stop labor laws put into place. And they basically frightened the people. They scared the people. They discouraged the people. And so the people capitulated and they ceased work on the temple. That work remained undone for about 15 to 16 years. In that time, they forgot about the work. They forgot about the vision. They go back to their homes. They start working on their own homes. They begin to pour all their efforts into their own desires, their own wants, and they were indifferent to the work that they had actually come back to do, that God had sent them back to do. So God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and these men are sent to the people, and they exhort the people, they rebuke the people, and they encourage the people. They remind the people, hey, God is with you. He sent you back here. And so because he sent you back here, and he's commissioned you to do this work, he's with you. He's going to be with you. And so they embrace that word of God, and they repent of their lethargy, and they determined that they were going to resume the work. They resolved to resume the work, and they were going to do God's work. They were going to do God's will, God's way. Well, as soon as they decide to do that, in chapter 5, we read that two Persian officials, government officials, arrive as they begin that work in earnest. And those government officials are Tattaniah and Shethar-Bozaniah. And they come back and they ask the people, who's given you the authority to do this work? And furthermore, we want the names of all your leaders. We want the names of all the supervisors. And the reason why these men have come to the people of Israel, and we only assume this, is that during this time, history tells us that there were rebellions that were arising in the Medo-Persian Empire. And some of the conquered peoples were saying, look, we're not going to pay tribute anymore to the king. We're not going to pay tribute to the empire. We're going to rebel. There had recently been some warfare between the Medo-Persian Empire and Egypt. And as Israel was near to Egypt, they wanted to make sure that there was not rebellion festering in that part of the empire as well. Word, we can assume, had reached them from the disgruntled Samaritans that what was being built in Jerusalem was not a temple. Rather, it was a fortress from which the people of Israel were going to launch a revolt. And while before persecution and threats had frightened them and discouraged them and even caused them to cease work on the temple, God's people faced this threat with boldness. And rather than capitulate, they say this. They ask that the decree that Cyrus had made, which he had written, be searched out and looked for in the archives of Babylon. They knew that they were in the right. They knew that they had been given kingly permission to do what they were doing. And they knew that if they would only search the archives in Babylon, they would find that decree and that had come from Cyrus and the temple, that the temple was to be rebuilt in accordance with the will of the king. Now, what we're going to see is this. We're going to see how this opposition, these Persian officials coming, these Persian officials threatening the people, threatening to shut down the project, how this opposition was used by God to bring about good in the lives of his people. And there's three things I want to bring from this text, but we're only going to do one this evening. So, first of all, we're going to see how God used the opposition to vindicate his people's integrity. Then we'll see how God used the opposition to increase his people's prosperity. And then we'll see how God used the opposition to speed up his people's work. But the first is this: God used the opposition to vindicate his people's integrity. Verse 1 says, then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record in the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree. Now, if you go back to chapter 5 and read the letter that these two Persian officials, Tattenai and Shethar Bozenai, compiled to send to King Darius, what you will find there is the record of what the elders of Israel said. The words that were written of the Jews by these government officials. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. Well, you can go back. It says, we asked them, or verse 9, then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish it, this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of God, of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that the house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Now, church, how much does that record, how much does what the Jews say there accord with the decree of Cyrus found in the citadel at Ecbatana? How much does it agree? Is it in agreement? Well, you all have to say yes. I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. God's prophets have come to you. They've told you that they've reminded you of the will of God, and that will is for you to rebuild the temple. You've been rebuked for your ease. You've been rebuked for your leisure, for your lethargy over the past 15 or so years. And you've repented. You've determined that you're going to do the will of God with all your heart. And when you determine that, all of a sudden, Persian government officials come in and they place an obstacle in your way. They say, we want you to stop this building. We're going to take down the names of all your leaders. They don't understand what you're doing. They see your activity as a threat. You're accused of being an insurrectionist, a charge that could lead to your execution. Remember, they take down the names of these leaders in order that they might kill them if it is found out that they are plotting a rebellion. And the question could easily come into the heart and mind, Lord, why? That's the question. Why? Why this trouble? Lord, are you not in charge? Lord, are you not sovereign? Lord, why would you put an obstacle in my way when you've commanded me to do this? You tell me to build, and I start to build, and now government officials come and they tell me to stop building. Why have you made your will so hard to do? Those are the questions that could plague us, right? Could plague the heart and mind. Lord, I don't understand. I want to do what is right. I want to do what you tell me to do. But you make it so hard, seemingly, for me to do what you want me to do. But here again, we're reminded of the sovereign and loving purposes of God. The letter from these Persian officials calls bustle and activity to begin in Babylon. They begin to hustle around in Babylon. Why? Because God was working in the heart of King Darius so that he would receive that letter, he would actually read that letter, and he would take that letter seriously. And that's exactly what happened. Now, what he could have done was he could have heard about this threat that was out there somewhere, and he could have said, well, these people are just saying anything in order to avoid suspicion. These people are just making stuff up. These people are lying, and can't you see that they're making stuff up? So what I want you to do is I want you to go out there, and I want you to take out the threat. I want you to go out there and simply destroy these people. That's what he could have said. But he doesn't. He takes the words of these Jews to heart, and he has a diligent search made for that decree. And the thoroughness of the search was evidence that Darius wanted to deal fairly with these Jews. Do you want to know where this decree was actually found? It was not found in the record hall in Babylon. We are told in verse 2 that it was found at Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media. That's where it was found. You want to know what that was? That was the summer palace of the Babylonian kings. That's what that was. That's where the Babylonian kings would go to spend their summers. That was their summer palace. That was their vacation home, if you will. That's where it was found. Now again, what stirs Darius to do this? What stirs him to do this? The people of Israel say, look, there's a decree that was written some 18 years ago, and if you look for it, you'll find it. And that letter will vindicate us. It'll show you that we're being honest. It'll show you our integrity and show you that what we are doing is right. Now, this is a letter that was written, a decree that was made some 18 years ago. And at this time, a lot of decrees were written on either clay tablets that could be broken, that could dissolve, that could, you know, deteriorate, or on parchment scrolls, which could also deteriorate if they're not, you know, stored properly. Again, it's written 18 years ago, and it's in this massive empire. And they search all throughout Babylon in the records, and they don't find it. And Darius begins to think, evidently, well, maybe Cyrus wrote this decree when he was at his summer house, when he was at his summer palace in Ecbatana, and maybe if we look there, we'll find it. And guess what? Lo and behold, it's there. And with the reading of that decree, and comparing that with what the Jews had stated in their sworn testimony, you find that God vindicates the integrity of His people in a way that never would have happened had the opposition not come. Had they not been threatened, had they not had accusations made against them, Had a diligent search not been made of all of Babylon, God's people would not have been vindicated in this way. With the reading of that decree, fresh courage and fresh resolve would have been given to God's people. And the accusations of their enemies would now and forever be seen to be nothing more than a pack of lies. That's it. The reading of this decree by Darius silenced the mouth of any critic that they would have had. Their enemies would never be able to say, they would never be able to insinuate that what these people are doing is illegal, what these people are doing is wrong, what these people are really doing is they're sowing their own seeds of rebellion. They would never be able to say that about this people again, because they've been vindicated by the decree that was found in this citadel. No, God's people say, we're doing what we're doing because it's the right thing to do. We have confidence in our integrity, and God vindicates their integrity. Remember, I said one of the things that I believe made these government officials seem to favor the people of Israel and to treat them fairly is the fact that these elders were so transparent. These elders were so honest. And so they had no problem sending a letter to Darius. Remember, they wanted the work to stop until they heard from Darius. And the people say, no, what we want you to do is we want you to send a letter to Darius. We want to get word from Darius ourselves. And until we get that word, then we're going to keep on working. And so these officials, they didn't have to do this, but they send this letter to Darius, which took some time to get there and then took some time to get back. And they treated the people fairly, and Darius treats the people fairly, takes them seriously, and has a search made for this decree. Again, church, if the accusations had not been made, the letter would not have been written. If the letter had not been written, the records would not have been searched out. And if the records had not been searched out, there would not have been this discovery of the decree that Cyrus made 18 years ago. Whatever other trials and tribulations would come their way, whatever other threats that would be leveled against them, one thing was for sure: they would never again be accused of doing their own thing, following their own agenda, acting without any authority. They would never be accused of that again. And what did God use to bring all this about? God used the accusations of evil-minded men to proclaim to this king that this decree was indeed made. To show this king that this decree was indeed made. God's people didn't make it up. God's people were not lying. What they were building, how big what they were building was, the materials that they were building with, the site that they were building on, the purpose for which they were building, every single thing was vindicated in that decree. But that would have never, none of this would have ever happened had trouble not come their way. Think about that. And remember what I said, you know, dark providence, seemingly dark providences aren't always dark providences. But there's a reason for dark providences when they do happen. And God allowed all of this to happen in order for it to be for the good of His people. And we need to think about that. I'll say it now and I'll say it again. Just because the lights are out doesn't mean that anything's changed. Just because it's dark doesn't mean that anything's changed. Just because it's dark doesn't mean that the furniture's been moved and you know, everything's different whenever the lights come back on. It's not. And just because it's dark doesn't mean that God ceased working for His people. Just because it's dark doesn't mean that God ceased to use His sovereignty for the good of His people. When things are dark, when it seems like everything's against us, we need to remember Romans 8:28. That God works all things together for the good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things, even when it's dark, when we can't see. When we can't see what in the world is good in this. God is still God. He's still ruling. He's still reigning. He's still sovereign. And He still has the best in mind for His people. And everything He's doing is for their good. We got to remember that. We got to trust that God is God and God is always God, no matter what's going on in our lives. No matter what's going on in our lives. I know He keeps showing me that over and over and over again. And I wish I didn't have to learn the lesson over and over and over again. And sometimes it's hard things that cause me to learn the lesson and be reminded of this again and again and again. But aren't you thankful God is sovereign? Sovereign over all things. You look at this nation right now, and I know the only thing that's been eating up my feed on Facebook was the Grammys. You look at the nation, you look at the state that we're in, and you're like, man, it certainly seems like things are out of control. And we got to remember that God is on His throne. God is in control. There is nothing going on in some dark, smoke-filled room in Washington that God doesn't know about and is not over. He is sovereign. We got to remember that. If you don't believe that, if you don't know that, it's going to be hard to maintain your sanity in this world as a believer, as a child of God. Me and Paul were having this discussion this morning, you know, thinking about what the future will hold. And we're not so much worried about ourselves as we are our children. And I'm like, but you know, I'm not supposed to be thinking that far ahead. You know, I'm not to be taking any thought for tomorrow. Today has enough troubles of its own, enough worries of its own, enough problems of its own. I just got to believe that God is sovereign and God loves His people and God protects His people, and my kids will be in His hands, and He's capable. He's capable. Or else I would hyperventilate and pass out thinking about that kind of thing. So, all right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the way it always reminds us of who you are and what you're about. And Lord, as I said earlier, you're always at work. You're always at work, especially on behalf of your people, working all things together for their good, because you have called them according to your purpose and they love you. And Lord, I just thank you for the peace and the comfort that I take in that. And Lord, I thank you for the way I see it played out on the pages of Holy Scripture. And even now, if I'm conscious enough, if I'm aware enough, I can look back on my own life and I can see how it's played out in my own life. You are a good God. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise, our adoration, our labor, our service. For we deserve nothing good from your hand. But praise God by the blood of your Son, as you bestowed love on us in your Son upon salvation, and even before the foundations of the world, you continue to pour out blessings and express goodness toward us. And we are so, so thankful. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we continue to make our way throughout this week. Lord, continue to lead and guide. Continue to bring to our minds and to our hearts your word, your promises. And Lord, may we have hearts made by your Spirit to embrace them and to believe them. Lord, go with us as we leave this place. Get us to our home safely. Bring us back together the next time these church doors are open. Keep us safe and keep us healthy in order that we may be about kingdom work for your name's sake and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.